Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19, we're finishing up with the story of Lot. Lot's an interesting character in the Bible. In the New Testament, we're told that he's a believer. But if we hadn't, if the New Testament hadn't confirmed that, we would be left in confusion because he doesn't end well in his life. He's a very spiritually weak, backslidden Christian. And just a heads up for next week, I'm going to be out of town at a conference. And so Barry York will be preaching for us next Lord's Day morning. And then after that, Dean and I will switch. And I'll be in the evenings and Dean will be in the morning. So as I read, remember this is God's Word. And this difficult story is meant to lead you to your Savior, to find your salvation and hope in Him. So listen. Genesis 19, verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters, and the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, and we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. That's where we'll end the reading of God's Word. May God give us understanding as we consider it. Many have said that one man's trash is another man's treasure, and that seems to be somewhat of a way of life here in Beaver County. I've put lots of things that I didn't want on the side of the road, and it gets snatched up pretty quickly. And I've also benefited from scavenging what others have left on the side of the road. Seems like a pretty good system. There's some people, though, who take this concept to a whole new level. They take trash that should go to a dump, broken chairs, broken lamps, old hard drives, random bits of metal and glass and wood, all kinds of stuff, and they arrange it in such a way that it creates a rather amazing picture. There's one display that I'm thinking of in particular. You walk into this room, and there's a collection of trash that looks just like a collection of trash. It's spread out all over the room, maybe in an area about the size of this platform up here. And it has all kinds of stuff. Broken chairs, a plastic giraffe, parts of a piano, the back of a couch, an old beat-up wheelbarrow bucket. Has metal and glass and sticks and poles sticking every which way. It looks like someone took it and just dumped a bunch of trash right in the middle of the room. When you walk over to it, though, there is a black square about this big, about eye level, mounted on the top of a pole. And in the black square, there's a piece of glass that you're supposed to look through. And when you look through that piece of glass, you can see that this pile of trash was actually carefully arranged in such a way that it's this detailed picture of an old man with a mustache, with a toothpick in his mouth, wearing a collared shirt. It's an impressive piece of art. From one perspective, it looks like a trash was scattered all over the room. But from the right perspective, you can see that this trash was actually carefully arranged to make it into a work of art. Well, this story in Genesis 19 is the last that we hear from Lot. And it's a very sad ending. Although he's a believer, he was so affected by his time there in Sodom that his life became a garbage dump. And although Lot doesn't end well and his life is filled with trash, through the unfolding story of the Bible, we watch as God takes Lot's trash, along with the trash of the rest of human history, and he orchestrates it in such a way to bring about our salvation and to bring about our Savior. You have trash in your life. You've done evil things. You've endured heartbreaking circumstances. You may feel like your life is a dump of sorts, filled with broken hopes and shattered plans and unfulfilled desires. And from your perspective, you can only look back on your life and see a bunch of trash. That's exactly what it is. But what's so amazing is that our sovereign God takes your sins, your circumstances, your broken hopes, your shattered plans, your unfulfilled desires, and He arranges them in such a way that He uses it to work out for your good and your salvation, so that your eyes are directed to the Savior. Now, this isn't a green light to linger in sin, thinking, well, God's going to use it for my good anyway, so might as well go for it. But no, it's not that. It's instead hope. Hope that although, from your perspective, your life is filled with trash and garbage, it's filled with sin, God's using it to bring about your good and to focus your eyes on Jesus, your Savior, and the salvation that He's accomplished for you. God is this great trash artist. And if you want to draw a picture, you can draw a picture of common everyday trash arranged in some beautiful picture. Take hope that in the midst of your trash, God is working out your salvation. I want to look at this story from these two perspectives. A human perspective, the trash heap perspective, where all you can see is the mess and the garbage. And then the second perspective is God's perspective, when you look through that little pane of glass and you see that it's actually a redemptive work of art. So first, let's look at it from the human perspective. This is a very sad story. We see Lot descend into the trash dump, and this is where his life ends. You might think that Lot would have, before this time, experienced some sort of spiritual revival. Think about it. After interacting with angels who warned him from the destruction of Sodom, who actually grabbed hold of his hand and dragged him out of the city before they burned it to the ground, he fled to Zoar, and there he was saved. You'd think that there'd be a wake-up call, that this would be the start of a spiritual revival in his life. God often does that today. Oftentimes God brings His people through traumatic events to bring about spiritual revival. He brings disaster and trouble in your life, maybe on a small scale, just impacting you or those around you, or maybe on a citywide or countrywide or worldwide scale. There's trouble. And part of the reason why God brings these troubles and trials into your life and into our world is so that those who survive might be shaken to the core and be reminded of what's really important in life, and to refocus them, their eyes and their thoughts on God. This is what one man called a severe mercy. Severe because it's painful and heartbreaking, but a mercy because God uses it to grab your attention and to draw you closer to Him. But instead of seeing a man who is spiritually revived, we see a man who continues to descend into the garbage dump and to make his home there. Think about your life and all the trauma and the difficulty that you've faced. Maybe God has shaken up your life, or maybe shaken the lives of those that you love and you hold dear. And maybe you or a loved one have escaped with your life by the grace of God multiple times, but yet do you continue to descend even deeper into sin? Or your loved one, does your loved one continue to descend deeper into sin, walking farther away from God? but a hard thing to watch. And this is exactly what we see in Lot's life. Instead of seeing a man who's spiritually revived, we see one who continues to descend down into the dump. So I want to retrace his steps as he descends into the trash heap. First, instead of seeing increased faith as a result of this, instead of seeing a revival of faith, we see someone who becomes more and more captive to fear. Becomes captive to fear. After living in Zoar for a while, this was his place of redemption. This is where his life was saved. It now says that he became afraid. He was afraid to live in Zoar. Lot, instead of being filled with faith, he was held even more captive to fear. And he made decisions based on fear. It's easy to live your life motivated or controlled by fear. The fear of failure, the fear of rejection, the fear of disappointing, the fear of embarrassment, the fear of shame, the fear of danger and harm. Think about your life. What are the fears that control you? Well, in 1 John, we're told that perfect love drives out this fear. God loves His people with a perfect love, a love that doesn't wear out. And this love, we're told, drives out all other fears. As Christians, as those saved by the blood of Christ, you're not to live your life controlled by fear, but live your life by faith. If you trust in Jesus, then you've been perfectly loved by the eternal God, the powerful God who's in control of your life. He holds you in His capable hands. So don't be controlled by fear, but live by faith in God's protecting and guiding hand of love. So since Lot continued to be held captive to fear, it then led him to isolation. He took his two daughters and they went and they lived in a cave. They lived in a cave. Caves were where dead people were buried. They went and lived among the dead, basically. It may not have been a bad decision to leave Zoar, because that was a small town that was affected by the perversion of Sodom. And so maybe he was afraid of being swept down by the currents of perversion toward destruction. And maybe he was afraid of that town being burned to the ground. But he still wasn't living by faith. He was simply living in fear of destruction. And so he left Zoar. But he very easily could have gone back and lived with Abraham, the covenant community. If he would have been revived spiritually, that might have been the decision that he would have made, to go back to his spiritual roots. But he was afraid, maybe. Afraid, maybe because of shame, because of the decisions that he made, and he couldn't face Abraham. We don't know why. We only know that he was controlled by fear at this point. And that drove him to a cave. You know, this is what fear ultimately does. It ultimately drives you into isolation. You're afraid of the dangers of the world, so you move to a safer place, but you realize that there aren't many safe places, and so you have to remove yourself from society. Or you're afraid of the gossip of the church, or being stabbed in the back, or being judged, and so you remove yourself from the church. Or you're afraid of something you've done. You've brought shame to yourself, and you're afraid of the look of disappointment or pity that you'll get from others. Maybe you're afraid of your spouse cheating on you, or your spouse replacing you with some other hobby or some person or your work. Maybe you're afraid of death or injury, and so you never go out. You're afraid of crowds. What will people think? And so you never interact. You're afraid of the unknown, so you stay home. Fear leads to isolation. Now, you may not yet be living in a cave with your family, but is that your temptation? Are you on that road? There are many days where that option looks attractive. You leave it all and just escape with your family. Are you disconnecting yourself? Are you removing yourself? Staying home? Shrinking your circle of friends? It's easy to do. But when you believe that God is good and faithful and perfectly loving, when you know that you're in His capable hands, when you know that He's with you and that your hope is in Him, it drives out that fear and it frees you to live openly and fully with those around you. When your mind is fixed on fear, it leads to isolation. But when your eyes are fixed on God by faith in the Savior, it leads you to freedom. So he's held captive to fear. He retreats in isolation. And then, having withdrawn in isolation, he begins to behave like an animal. Or they all begin to behave like animals. The two daughters were afraid of not having any children, their family line dying out. And since they lived alone, their only option was their father, to bear children through their father. So they came up with a plan. They got their father drunk, and he willingly drank. Those controlled by fear often drink because it numbs that fear for a time, and he loses self-control. And the first night, the older daughter went and lay with her own father, and then the younger daughter did the same thing the second night. They both became pregnant. It's a revolting story. I mean, this is how animals behave. If you research the interactions and the life cycle of a pride of lions, it's not uncommon for adults to mate with their offspring, or sons to mate with their mothers or their sisters. Lot and his daughters are acting like animals. When you're controlled by fear, it leads to isolation, which leads to animalistic behavior. You do what you have to do. Dog eat dog. Take advantage of those around you. Satisfy your needs or your desires whichever way you can. Lot was a believer. But he's so backslidden, so controlled by fear, that he failed to lead his daughters, and they appear to be spiritually lost. But the wickedness and perversion continues on after that. From this repulsive act, both daughters became pregnant. They gave birth to sons. The older daughter named her son Moab, and he was the father of the Moabites. And the younger daughter named her son Ben-Ami. These two sons were raised on the trash heap, and they continued on in their descent into sin and wickedness. And over the next 500 years, they grew into nations, pagan nations, wicked civilizations. And when God saved His people out of Egypt some 600 years after this, their biggest enemies were the Moabites and the Ammonites. Some of their biggest enemies, anyway. In Numbers 25, the Moabites, after failing in an attempt to curse the Israelites, they seduced them into sexual sin and into the worship of their gods, Baal, Peor, and Chemosh. And the Moabites regularly warred against them. And it was the Ammonites that led Israel to burn their people, their children, in fire to Molech. And they regularly warred against the people of God. It's a sad, sad story. Lot's backsliding didn't just hurt him. It didn't just bring him to the trash heap. But his family was born and raised on that same trash heap, and they descended even lower into rebellion against God, producing generations and nations of wicked godlessness that openly warred against God and His people. It's amazing what sin leads to. When you're controlled by fear, it drives you into isolation. And when you're driven into isolation, you begin to act like an animal. And the scary part is how that then impacts not so much you, but your children and your children's children. And how it impacts all those who look up to you. So when you think about your own sin, don't think about your own survival. Well, it's just fine. I'll get through this. Stop feeling safe because you have a genuine faith. But think of your descendants and how your sins will be compounded in their lives. We see this all around us. Children enslaved by the sins of their parents. They descend deeper into the pit. This is the story of Lot. This is how he goes out. This is his legacy. This is what he's remembered as. If you saw an artistic depiction of the life of Lot, you would it would be a big pile of trash. There isn't even a glimmer of hope at the end of this story, at the end of these verses. It's a depressing story. It makes you reflect on the trash in your own life. Are you living in fear? Are you living in isolation? Are you behaving like an animal? And are you causing your sins to be compounded in the lives of your children? Are you living on this trash dump? It's a hopeless story and can lead us to despair. And so that's why we have to take a look at this trash pile from God's perspective, to see how the great trash artist takes our junk and changes it, arranges it in such a way to bring about our salvation. What God does by His great and sovereign power is that He takes all this garbage that the human race has dumped into this world, and He arranges it throughout history and in time, so that when you look at it from the right perspective, from God's perspective, you don't see a pile of trash, you instead see a Savior. And you find His salvation through this trash heap. You know, Moab became a nation. They worshipped other gods. The chief of these gods was Chemosh. They adopted this practice of sacrificing their children to their gods. So they were perverted and wicked. They're openly hostile to God. Well, there was a time about 900 years after Moab was born. Moab was this big nation at this point. During that time, there was a drought, a famine in the land of Israel. And there was a young man named Elimelech and his wife and his two sons. They lived in Bethlehem. Even in Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, because it normally produced lots of wheat, even there the outlook was dire. Elimelech decided to act out of fear instead of faith, and he left not only Bethlehem, but he left Israel, he left God, and he took his family and they moved to Moab. Elimelech died there, but his two sons grew up and they took Moabite wives. Not long after that, though, the two sons also died. And so three widows were left: Naomi, Elimelech's widow, and Ruth and Orpah, the widows of the two sons. And Naomi, in her despair, decided to go back to Bethlehem. God used the trash, the difficult decisions, the difficult circumstances to draw her back to the people of God. And she encouraged Ruth and Orpah to go back to their families, their parents. And Orpah did just that, but Ruth wouldn't leave Naomi's side. She says, "I'm coming with you. Your people will be my people, your God my God. Where you die, I will die. May the Lord God deal with me severely if anything but death parts me from you." And so Ruth, the Moabite, the descendant of this act of incest with Lot and his daughters, a former worshiper of Chemosh, likely participant in child sacrifices, she left it all. She followed Naomi, and more importantly, she followed Naomi's God. They moved back to Bethlehem, and Ruth remarried. She married one of her deceased husband's ancestors, or not ancestors, relatives. His name was Boaz. Now, just a quick story from where Boaz came from. Later on in Genesis, we'll have the story of another act of incest, where Judah commits incest with his son's wife. And through that story filled with trash, she gave birth to Perez. Perez is a distant ancestor of Boaz. And so these two, they both come from the trash heap. God took them both, and he redeemed them. They were married, and they had a son, and they named him Obed. And he was King David's grandfather. So King David was born from this line of incest. And then King David, he was said to be a man after God's own heart. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. Even though he was known as a man after God's own heart, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had a trash-filled life. He had her husband murdered. That pile of trash of the human race grows bigger and bigger generation after generation, but the trash artist is still at work here. And 1,000 years after David, one of David's descendants named Joseph was pledged to be married to a woman named Mary, also a descendant of David, and therefore also a line, the one who comes from this line of incest. She was overshadowed one day by the power of the Holy Spirit. She became pregnant even though she had not known a man yet. She gave birth to a son and named him Jesus, which means Savior, because he would save his people from the trash heap of sin. From at least two lines of incest, God brought about a Savior. God brought about our salvation. But this Savior, he wasn't well received either. He taught with authority. He performed miracles. The more he did, though, the more people opposed him. He wasn't received well by people who lived on the trash heap. They eventually turned on him. They arrested him. They tried him. They brought in false witnesses. They condemned him with a mock trial. They beat him. They crucified him and killed him. But in this, the most heinous act of sin in the human race, the putting to death of the Son of God, God accomplished our salvation. Through His sacrifice, Jesus crushed the head of the devil. He freed us from the slavery of sin, and He defeated death through our sin. God redeemed you from the trash heap. This is one of the amazing things about our sovereign God. He takes our trash and He orchestrates it exactly according to His plan. He's not the author of sin, nor does He treat sin lightly, but He still uses the junk of our sin to carry out His purposes. So that even through acts of incest, God brought about a Savior. And through an act of murder, God brought about our salvation. You know that trash art that I described to you at the beginning? You walked into the room and it looked like a big pile of trash. But when you looked at it from the right place, through that pane of glass, you could see an old mustached man. Well, God has arranged the junk of our sin, the junk of the human race. He's arranged it in such a way so that when you look at it from His perspective, you see the face of the Savior. He brought a Savior out of our trash pile. What an amazing God. How He could use such garbage to bring about our salvation. This isn't meant for you to give you a lighthearted approach to sin, saying, well, it doesn't matter. God's going to use it. I might as well sin all the more then. No, there's still great sorrow in this story. Great sorrow. But what we do find is hope for people who are plagued with regret and guilt. This story is a reminder that even in the trash and the garbage of your life, God is arranging it in such a way so that it will always ultimately bring about the good of those who love Him. Even in the midst of your sin, He's using it to bring about your salvation. You have a lot of garbage in your life. I have a lot of garbage in my life. And your garbage may be and will be compounded in the lives of your children. And you can often live by fear instead of living by faith. And that can drive you into isolation. And maybe there are some sad stories of your moral failure in your life. And it's appropriate to grieve over that. But it can't stop there. Your grief must turn to hope, and the hope into joy, because God has promised to take all that garbage, to arrange it in such a way to direct you to your Savior, to bring about your good, to show forth His glory. So take heart if you're trusting in Jesus, that the God, the sovereign God that you've come to worship, is using even your trash to point you to your Savior and to bring about your salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Sovereign God, we thank you that you give hope to people who have descended into the trash heap far too many times and far too deeply. For using even our sin to accomplish your purposes. Please grant us your mercy to keep us from the trash heap. And when we are plagued by that guilt and sin, to fill us with hope, trusting that you take our trash to bring about our good and to direct us and those around us to Jesus. Give us hope in the midst of our sin, and give us faith in your abundant mercy. You truly are the God of wonders. We pray this in the name of our great Savior who came out of this trash heap. In his name, amen.